So you want to throw up my sermon there? Let's see how that goes. And you remember last week we began again our series in the book of Acts. And we're going to work our way through the book of Acts because, as I told you, it's such a great story of transition. The book of Acts tells us how the story of Jesus transferred to the disciples, transferred to the people, becomes a movement that begins to intersect with the cultures of the day. And so in the book of Acts, you begin to see what it looks like when people start taking their faith seriously and witnessing to other people. As the Holy Spirit moves and people become converted, as they accept this message that Jesus was alive, that he hadn't actually died. Look, I'm walking the line. They ran into all kinds of new situations. And so the book of Acts shows us how the people of the day, who now were believers, had to navigate the line with the old religion that they had come out of, Judaism, the new culture that was very anti-Christian at the moment then, and those people had to figure out how to live. They had to figure out how to worship. They had to figure out how to get together. They had to figure out what they were going to get in trouble for and what was okay. They were have to find the boundaries, like I do, about what they could do and what was going to raise the alarm bells. And so the book of Acts tells us a lot of these great stories of interaction, and it tells us how the people of God start to come together as a collective that more and more was being known as the church. Last week we talked about this concept of facing off without falling apart. In Acts chapter 4, a very natural occurrence happens. Two of Jesus' disciples head towards the temple to engage in their daily prayer ritual. And on the way, they stop at the beggar's gate. A man asking for money gets healed by Peter and John. And that causes such a commotion that a situation develops, and two things are going on. One, there is the man himself who is overjoyed, and he's just in a celebrating kind of mood. So he's running around going, look at me. It's me. Remember me? I used to sit there and beg, and oh my gosh, my legs work. And he's praising God and going, I'm healed. Can't believe this. And of course, the people that know him and join in the excitement create quite a buzz. And that doesn't sit well with the authorities, with the people trying to conduct a normal service. And so the next thing you know, as we began last week, there's the story of Peter and James getting arrested. Priests in the temple of guard, Sadducees, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they're greatly disturbed. Because the apostles are teaching the people and they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, this was a huge controversy in Judaic circles between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about whether there was a resurrection after death. And now you got a group of Christians coming along, and instead of sitting down and having, you know, ordered debate, which is what people were used to, it's a topic for serious conversation. If you're going to talk about death and life after death, you should do it in an academic setting. You should sit down with other academics, and you should logically and politely give your point of view and let other people come up with opposing points of view. And then you should learn from the opposing point of view, and you should adjust your point of view. And so the debate should carry on for, oh, I don't know, centuries. And these new Christians come along and go, you know what, you guys don't have to argue and debate anymore, because you know what? It's real. We saw it. It's true. Death is not the end. And not only did Jesus prove it by resurrecting from the dead himself, but he said anybody who believes in him can also experience everlasting life. You don't have to debate anymore. They thought that was a good thing. They thought people would be overjoyed to hear that they didn't have to debate anymore. Nah. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. I like that, because it was evening. Hey, it's late. I got a meal to eat, kids to put to bed, nice time around the campfire. Throw them in jail. I don't got time to waste on figuring out what to do with them now. Many who heard the message believed. It's funny, as they're rounding them up and throwing them into jail, the message that they're preaching continues to work. You stick yeast in dough and add a little bit of heat, and that yeast works its way through the entire piece of dough and starts its fermenting process, and growth happens, and things rise. And people believe. They believe the eyewitness accounts, and they believe the people who are telling the message. And so it says, the next day the rulers and elders, teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the others. I explained who some of those principal players were. It's all the elite. It's all the people who make up the establishment in the temple. It's the people who are both the religious leaders and the civil leaders of the people. And they say, we can't have this. You can't just have people saying these things. It takes control away from us. It's a message different than what we are allowing. And it causes way too much commotion. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's quite a message. There is no back down in that message. If anything, it is fuel on the fire. They have just thrown gasoline on the disturbance. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Awkward. It's hard to say this Jesus who you proclaim is a nobody with no power and no importance, and you're just lying when the guy who has been lying at Beggar's Gate, unable to walk for all those years, is standing there going, "Look at me, folks. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." What name? Jesus. You can go out and talk about how well the Canucks are doing. Well, we don't care if you want to tell us about the Super Bowl. We don't care if you want to share baking recipes online. Don't mention Jesus. Then they called him in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen or heard." Pretty direct, pretty precise. And so we began last week to unpack this concept of how do you live in a hostile world? How do you live in a world where you're told to shut up about Jesus? Speak anything else, but don't mention him. Interact with anybody on any level, on any subject, except Jesus. So last week we talked about the fact we got to expect that there's going to be a clash. One of the things that this passage does is it warns us. Forewarned is forearmed. Right? Don't be surprised. You can confine the messengers. You can't confine the message. That's the crazy thing with God is that he can be everywhere, that in his Holy Spirit he can accomplish what he needs to with every single one of us, and he can shut up all human voices and still speak. He can silence me completely, and you will have the same and more opportunity to hear the word, because the real messenger is the Holy Spirit, and you ain't shutting him up. The Spirit gives us the words to speak. We ended there last week and we said, you know, one of the great things that we're reminded of is that we don't just speak in our own strength. We're all afraid when those moments come when you have to admit who you are. Those moments when somebody says, "Where were you on Sunday morning? Come again? You did what? Why? Why?" And in those moments, we say, "Lord, help me not to be arrogant. Help me not to pretend that I'm better than other people. Help me not to make other people think that I'm simply judging them and that I'm somehow righteous in my own skin and that they're no good. I don't want to come across like that. Help me to say the kinds of things that are embracing and loving and kind, but at the same time are very firm about who I am." You can't compromise the message. You and I are stuck with a message that is fairly blatant. When Peter says, By the way, salvation is found in no one else. It's not a very popular thing to say in any generation. Almost every culture from the beginning of time has had its own belief system, its own belief in how we got here and what's in the spirit universe. And so, to some extent, you're always going to offend somebody when you say, in my opinion, there's only one God. In my opinion, all other gods are false. In my opinion, the Bible is the only correct word of God. That's going to offend people, especially if their faith system is different. It's not a very popular thing to say. People aren't that offended by our believing. People aren't that offended that you believe. What are they offended about? That you think they should embrace the same belief. That's the offensive part. If you live your life and keep your beliefs to yourself, you don't get judged for that. In fact, we're getting into this toleration. That's what it means in our society. Believe what you want, but shut up about it. Huh? Right? Different strokes for different folks. If you want to get a reaction, then tell somebody there's only one way to heaven. If you want to get a reaction, tell people that God has clearly said exactly what's going to happen after you die and what you're going to have to answer for and what the only correct answer to the question that's coming is. Peter and John in their little triab at the end there, when they talk about Jesus taking away the sin of the world and ascending into heaven and no other way to find salvation, that was a deal breaker. Bad enough that they've healed this guy and okay, he's praising God, and yes, the truth of the matter is that the priests for centuries hadn't figured out how to make somebody rise from their paralyzed condition or have a blind person see. Okay, so they couldn't achieve that, and they're a little mystified that Peter and John were able to do that, and that is kind of strange and weird and okay, a little bit wonderful. But when they get challenged and then they come back with this super affirmative statement about who Jesus is and what you need to do in terms of believing him, oh boy, that's the end. I said to you that when you look historically at what's going on at this point, this begins the separation of Judaism and Christianity. Before this, and you can argue, maybe naively, but Christians thought, we share the Old Testament, we share the journey of the people, we share a common history, and now that the Messiah has come, we can just all blend in, and Judaism will be fulfilled. It'll become this new thing. Yeah, no. And so, separation begins to happen. I remember, and I viewed online again, when President Ford was buried, there was a minister, and I forget his name now, who was asked to speak. A big name at that time. That'll come to me. Anyway, he chose as his text John 14, which was tremendous. So there at this huge state funeral for President Ford, this guy is asked to come forward, and And so he reads those familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He reads all that. And then he even read the part where Thomas interrupts and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." And then he reads Jesus' great response. And I remember, as he reads, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he preached his sermon. And I thought, you left out the offensive part. Because if you and I walk around and go, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life," what are people going to say? "Oh, good for you. I don't care that you believe that. That's good. Hey, you found something to get through life. Hey, you found something that entertains you and sustains you and engages you intellectually and emotionally and mentally. That's good for you." Trouble is, the verse doesn't end there, and I don't want to be unduly critical of the man, but he made a conscious choice to leave off the offensive part. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me." First part, personal belief. Good for you. Live it. Just don't live it too loud. Believe it. Just don't push your beliefs on me. But that last part, that's just nasty. Because now you're saying that everybody else is wrong. Because if nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus, then what about, and away you go. Now it gets messy. You tell someone that because no one else did what Jesus did, that no one else lived a sinless life, offered his life to take away the sin of the world, was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, means there's no other way to find salvation. That's the offensive part. Right? That you love Jesus? Hey, cool, good for you. That's not offensive. That you believe in a God? Cool, good, great. That changes things. Formal education will not make us bold for Christ. I was already part of the movement that changed the way pastors were formally trained. Back when I went to school, there was still a huge emphasis upon what I would call the academic training. And as you know, my father was a professor of Old Testament and had himself obtained a doctorate at Cambridge that, to say the least, was esoteric. So erudite. I think there's only four people who've ever read his thesis, and I don't know how many of the ones that actually read it understood it, because it's unbelievably restricted on a particular clay tablet with a particular inscription that Dad used to prove a connection to one of the Semitic tribes in the Old Testament. And that kind of academia came into the seminary. So at the time that I went to school, there was a lot of importance played on Greek. I had to take 3 years of Greek. I had to take 4 years of Hebrew. There was a lot of emphasis on homiletics and on all the different theologies. And And so all this is poured into me. I had four classes in my entire 4 years on how to lead someone to Christ, how to baptize someone, how to do marriages, how to do funerals, all counseling. It was all condensed into 4 one-hour sessions. Guess what I discovered in my first 10 years of ministry? I didn't talk Hebrew with anybody. Greek, well, once or twice, just to show off, you throw a Greek phrase. Hey, man, you go to college? And they give me some, oh, I'm a Phi Kappa Beta too. What? Most of my training was far too academic. The argument was that if you train someone academically, at least they learn to think. And I'm not denying that there wasn't good discipline in learning to think. But the practicalities of the stuff that I faced, and so many, I think I've told you many times that I graduated with about 21 young men, all with the same degree, who all went into ministry except one who had already been called to the mission field. Of those 20 guys, I'm the only person left in ministry today. They've all quit. They've all left the ministry. Only the guy who was called to the mission field came home from the mission field and today is still leading a church. That and other kinds of evidence like that said to the seminary professors, we may be emphasizing the wrong stuff here. We're not dealing enough with character. We're not dealing enough with maturity. We're not helping these guys to figure out how to be social human beings and interact with other people. There were some weirdos in my class. There was one guy who wanted to pack his brain with so much learning that he decided it was better not to sleep at night. So he only slept in 2-hour stretches. He'd sleep for 2 hours, study for 4, sleep for 2, but he became weird. Eventually admitted to a psychiatric ward, and not sure what's happened to him today. But somewhere along the way, we said, we're not training pastors right. We got to change that. Because it's not just about academia. Formal education will not make you bold for Christ. Some of us sometimes think, you know what, I can't articulate the gospel as well as somebody else. Luke writes in verse 13, when the religious leaders saw the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. You don't need academics or high theological training in order to tell somebody that Jesus has changed your life. You don't. In fact, you'll be way better at it than somebody who thinks that in that first contact with somebody else and sharing a little bit about your life, you suddenly need to go into the difference between theology proper and minor, that you need to explain to them the difference between Christology and ecclesiology. You don't. You just need to tell them that I believe in Jesus, and you know what that's meant in terms of the way I live my life and how it's changed me. John 7:15 said the same thing. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? You remember that's when Jesus went to the temple. And I'm not throwing all training under the bus. I'm simply saying that we too often make an excuse that we don't know enough or that we haven't learned to speak well enough in order to justify our silence. You know plenty. You've been with Jesus. Some of you for a long time. Some of you for a very short time. And it's enough to explain that to somebody else, whether or not they choose to believe you or not. Your personal statement in the end is simply, this is how my faith in Jesus Christ is important to me. Every one of us can do that. This is how my faith in Jesus Christ is important to me. Yes, the person may come back and say, good for you, it's not important to me. That's okay. But how is that different than Dave trying to tell me that the Oilers are a better hockey team than the Canucks? It's just a discussion. We take it way too personally. That's his opinion, okay, but I can still be his friend, and we as Christians have got to learn to navigate in a hostile world. We have got to learn to be thoughtful and careful, but we don't have to be silent. So far, there are no laws in this country that say that you can't admit in public that you went to church on Sunday. It's still okay. One day it might be illegal. Then we'll have another conversation how to get around that. But for right now, it's not a secret. Those who benefit from wrong ultimately may ignore the truth. You're always going to run into people who take very personally some of the things that we say. And it's hard sometimes to navigate this. The mind perceives reality in order to justify what the heart desires. Let me say that again. Our minds perceive reality selectively in order to justify what our heart desires. If we want something and we want it bad enough in our world today, in our culture today, that's enough to warrant you making any decision that it takes to make you happy. Right? That's the hallmark way. Do what your heart tells you to do. I watch those movies too, folks. I'm not throwing Hallmark under the bus. I'm just saying it's not the best theology I've ever heard. Do what your heart desires. The problem is when that becomes your way of telling wrong from right. That can't be. And so we have to recognize that those who benefit from doing something wrong may choose to ignore the truth, not because they're so convinced it's not true, but because they're convinced it wouldn't benefit them to believe it. Because everybody makes choices based on my own personal comfort or the person that I really want to be with. Or the child that I really want to keep. And those ethical choices become lost in the calling of the heart. And the Bible tries to talk through all of that and say to us, keep your heads about you, because your hearts are going to be turned to all kinds of things that are going to make you feel sympathetic, but there must be a line between right and wrong that goes beyond what you just feel. When people are benefiting from sin, they turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the mounting evidence that they should change. I wish they'd told me that in my counseling class. I just assumed that when people came in and they gave you their problem and you said, well, the problem simply is you shouldn't have bought that. I thought people would jump up, shake my hand, tell me I was the most wonderful counselor in the world, and walk out. Instead, they got mad. Nobody told me that. Nobody told me that if you tell people things they don't want to hear, they might get mad. Where was the class on that? Are you judging me? Well, kind of, because you bought a $50,000 car and you have a $10 an hour job and a wife and a kid and house payments and you can't make it. Oh, and three dogs, and an aquarium, and you just came back from Hawaii for a third time this year. Of course I'm not judging you that you're $30,000 in debt and have no way in this lifetime of ever paying off that. Oh no, yes I am. I didn't realize I wasn't allowed to say that as a counselor. Nobody taught me that. In the end, it says we must obey God rather than men and are called to be witnesses of Christ. This was a curious situation, but in the end, those two men got it right. We're sorry that you are so offended by the message. We're not changing it. We're sorry that it irritates you to have us here saying these things, but frankly, we're allowed to talk about our own personal experience. And you're wanting to limit that? I'm sorry. If jail is what I got to do, then I'll do the jail time. But I got a choice to make. And for the most part, folks, we're given a tremendous amount of latitude in this life because the Bible says, obey the authorities of the day, except when it contravenes the will of God. We're still in a country where that list is not that huge. Oh, there's things on the list. That's for another sermon another day. But it's not endless. We're not living under some sort of dictatorship or fascist state where the list of things that you can't do is, 80 pages long. The Bible simply says, obey your authorities. They're doing their best to govern you, so give them the respect that they deserve, pray for them, pay your taxes, and live as good citizens in the country that you've adopted. The Bible says all that. Governments should be pleased to have Christians living those standards. The Bible, in fact, says Christians, if you're going to obey the four things that I just said, you should actually vote. Right? What great citizens Christians can be in any country. But there's a line. When you're asked to do something that is clear contradiction to the Word of God, in your opinion, by your conscience, by your understanding of the Word of God, then you should not violate your conscience or that standard or that law. Let me close with this. There's kind of three things that frame my response to how I live as a good citizen in this country. The one is that I frame difficult decisions in light of what I believe that God is asking from me in terms of obedience to His Word and to this summary, love God and love people. That's definitely one way in which I might frame my citizenship in this country. We're called to obey the governing authorities unless they contradict God's word. So there's another frame that I use to measure my citizenship in this country. And finally, as a witness, you and I stand up and tell it like we see it, and we let the chips fall where they may, because our job is not to win, but to bear witness. That is an important third window that is a great counterpart to the first two. I'm simply a witness. And if in the end you say to me, as some wanted Peter and John to do, ignore the guy that's celebrating his healing. Let's just pretend it didn't happen. They're saying, I can't do that. Stop using the name of Jesus. Sorry, I can't do that. Stop saying that Jesus is the only way that God has ordered for human beings to to get to the afterlife and live eternally. I can't do that. I'm just a witness. And I may not win the argument. In fact, I lose more arguments than I ever win. But I wasn't called to win arguments. I was just called to be a witness. That's it. It's just, it's what I am. And in the end, all of us trust what is the preacher's great friend, that God's word will not return void, but will always accomplish the purpose to which it's been sent. It's the verse we call the preacher's friend. God's word will never return void. It will always accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish in the hearts and lives of the people that hear it. That means he uses his word sometimes to harden people, to make it worse, to convict them, to make them more irritated with God and with Christians. God uses his word sometimes to judge. I'm okay with that. I'm not doing that. God's doing that. And then he also uses his word to worm its way in, make people think, make people experience a sudden desire to be free of the guilt of their own sin. God's word creates a vacuum in the human heart where only our inviting Jesus in to be our Savior fulfills that huge hole that we have. And that terrible thought that we only get to live for such a short time on this beautiful earth that is being created for our enjoyment, but I only get this tiny bit of time. God says, I'll give you eternity. And I want that. I want that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, just remind us that this confrontation that takes place in Acts chapter 4 benefits us in understanding where the clash is going to come. It sets out the boundaries of what people will tolerate and what they won't tolerate, what they like to hear, what they don't like to hear. It's an interesting time in Christian history where the message of Jesus begins to especially irritate religious people. Ultimately, it irritates atheists and agnostics as well, but the main irritation is with other religious people. And we begin to see that clash spread. And we begin to see how Christians navigate that carefully, sincerely, truthfully, positively. They take a stand, but they do it with kindness. They don't curtail their civic duties, their respect, their love for you or for others, but there are lines they will not cross. And for that, we're grateful for their witness, their example, and Father, for all of us, continue to bless us as we are simply your people. Like salt, you shake us onto unsalty food and you enhance the flavor. May each of us here this morning be a flavor enhancer. May each of us be a flavor enhancer to the community of people that you put us in. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you. Dismiss us from here this morning with a sense that you just continue to love us. No matter how much you examine us in a sermon, no matter how much you convict me of some of my stupid mistakes and some of my fears, I always fall into your arms and know that I am loved and mercifully and graciously dealt with all the days of my life. And I just leave thanking you for that experience of your great love. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks, everybody. Good first Sunday. Well done.